Beloved, here in Isaiah 35, if you join with me in looking at verses 4 through 6. Now, this is not the lesson for the night, but it's the introduction to tonight's lesson. It's these verses that are going to be very important in tonight's lesson. Verse 4, say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, that's a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Now, that's the part that I want to have you to consider. It should be obvious to those of you that have had any training, any teaching, any study at all in prophetic teachings, that the ultimate fulfillment of this is the second coming of the Lord. Okay, that's the ultimate fulfillment. That's when God comes with a vengeance. That's when He comes to destroy the wicked. Okay? But other portions of this were fulfilled in part the first time our Lord came. In other words, the point that I want you to put in your mind is that in these verses, Isaiah the prophet predicted that when God came, many great healings would take place. Now, I want to make sure you all understand that it is not merely speaking of physical healings. Physical healings are wonderful when you're sick, believe me. And physical healings are good things. But here, especially when he mentions the ears of the deaf be opened, it doesn't just mean people that can't hear physically, but those that spiritually can't hear. Okay, they're spiritually deaf. They hear, but they don't hear. And you'll notice in the New Testament, speakers in the New Testament would say things like, if you can hear, hear. Let those that can hear, hear. You know, kind of a play. And you think, well, what's happening? Well, they're spiritually deaf. Now, with these as your background, turn with me to tonight's real lesson, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Begin with me, if you would, beloved, here at verse 1. Here at verse 1. Now, let me make sure you all see and understand and perceive what I've been doing with you for the last couple of months. We had several lessons dealing with the deity of Jesus, showing you over and over that He was truly the Creator, God come in the flesh. And at the same time, that when He came incarnate, He also was 100% man at the same time. And we dealt with scriptures that would look as though it was talking about Jesus being God and only God, and other scriptures that dealt with Jesus being a man. And we spoke to the point that many of the cults get confused on that. And so they tend to go one way or the other. And so we didn't want that to happen to any of you. We wanted you to see that the Bible was very forthright in teaching that Jesus was 100% man, at the same time 100% God. And we went into great efforts to show you that Jesus, in His earthly walk, though He were God, never quit being God. He came submitted to the Father, and in carrying out the Father's will for His life, and defeated the devil, defeated sin, strictly as an unfallen man, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and over He told us that everything He did, that He was doing nothing of Himself, that everything He did and said, every miracle He performed, He did saying that He'd already seen the Father do it, He'd already heard the Father tell Him exactly what to say and what to do. In other words, that He was not in any way a loose cannon on the deck. I'll bring that into, you know, a modern saying that became very famous with Oliver North. Okay, we're not a loose cannon on the deck here. And that he did his miracles not by his own God power when he walked the earth, but by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we've labored to get these things across to you. Okay? And so then we labored to show you the necessity for the resurrection. I did that for several weeks so that you could enjoy Easter a little better, showing you that Jesus could not be a high priest as he came the first time, merely in the flesh, because he was from the wrong tribe. It was only when he was resurrected and received an endless life as a man in a glorified human body, okay, that he became eligible to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That it was based on having an endless life. That, see, because the scripture said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so none of Aaron's sons could ever do that. They got old and died, or they got sick and died. Okay? And so I've been showing you over and over, trying to encourage you that there are things about Jesus in Scripture so wonderful that most of us just miss it. And I want to show you another necessity for the resurrection. Jesus cannot be of the order of Melchizedek until he is resurrected. He's from the wrong tribe to be a priest. I mean, all of you. And at that time, it was very important. I want to emphasize it again for a moment. It was so important that you all understood. Listen to me. That there's only been two priesthoods in Scripture. Only two. The order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now, you are not, listen to me, you and I, we are not priests in the sense like the order of Aaron or the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Scriptures talk about the priesthood of the believer, but that's an individual thing. It's a personal thing between you and God. It's not that you're a priest to offer up to minister to others in the body of Christ. Now, you can do that, you understand, but that's just part of being a Christian. That has nothing to do with meeting qualifications. Okay? And so, see, we discussed and emphasized that churches, denominations that have priests simply don't understand what we've been learning. That they don't meet these religions that have priests is unscriptural, because they either have to be of the order of Aaron, and nearly every one of those that you know are Gentiles. They're not Jews from the tribe of Levi and the lineage of Aaron. They don't qualify to be a priest of the order of Levi. And they certainly don't have an endless life. And so they don't qualify yet to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. The only thing they are priest of is an individual priesthood, which means you don't need anybody. You can go straight to God for yourself and intercede for yourself. It's a personal priesthood. Okay? And you'll find verses in the New Testament, in the book of Peter, for example, that speak of our personal priesthood. But that's not the same thing as you coming in with some fancy garb, okay, and taking over the meeting tonight and saying, I'm the priest. Because think about it. Every person born again meets the qualification. And what we would have then are all chiefs and no Indians. Okay? But in Scripture, it's very clear that to minister in the body of Christ, there are qualifications and people should meet them. It's part of the way we can tell. See, how would you know if some swinger comes walking in here tonight and says, you know, I'm the apostle of Houston? Well, I can assure you he wouldn't minister in here tonight. Not unless he can whip me and throw me out of here. That'd be the only way. Because, you see, I don't know this guy. And the Scripture tells us in Thessalonians to know those who minister among you. And if I don't know you, you're not ministering in here. Okay? It means I know you, I know your ministry, I know your call, and I know where you stand on the important biblical issues. It doesn't mean you have to agree with me with everything. Do you think all those years I let Jack Park and A.J. McGuirt minister when I couldn't be there, do you think that they agree with me on everything? I'll go another step. Stand up, Shirley. Make sure everybody knows who you are. Mary, this is my wife, Shirley, just in case you forgot since last week. And I want to ask, is there anyone naive enough in here to think that she agrees with me on everything? Thank you, darling. Okay. No, the girl doesn't. And I keep praying for her to receive enlightenment. Okay. I think you can all appreciate that. No, see, the test of love is, can you love someone that you truly don't agree with? See, Shirley and I have to, we love each other and we don't agree. We don't agree all the time. And that's a real test. And see, quite often we're confronted with Christians that we don't agree with. And I'm sure that I'm quite a test for some of you, because I say things and you don't agree with everything I say. Listen, anytime you talk about anything for nearly 2 hours, from 90 minutes to 2 hours, there's no way you're going to be able to agree with everything I say. It just isn't going to happen. Okay? But what I hope that you got people understand by the time most of you have been here long enough is that I spend incredible hours every week in the Bible. Most of your preachers don't. They're too busy. They're building a church. They're having deacons meeting. They're visiting hospitals. No, I spend at least 10 times, probably 20 times, more time in Scripture than any of your pastors. See, churches don't let them do it. Only a handful of pastors are smart enough to tell their church, I'm going to stay in God's Word. Now, if you can't live with that, you got the wrong man. Okay? Because most of them don't love the Word that much. Okay, so God knew what I was when He called me. And it was a miracle that He called me. The first thing I did was go in and tell Shirley, the situation must really be desperate. God has stooped down to pick me. And then I started thinking about the 12 disciples and decided, He had never had much to pick from. And as I'm looking at you, I'm sure that He has never had much to pick from. Okay? But see, listen. But isn't that what makes Christianity so great? If God needed someone wonderful to make the thing work, well, then there isn't much to God. The fact that God, listen, that Christianity has survived and worked and people are getting saved, despite all of our churches' fleshy organizations and fleshy ideas. How many of you know that our churches have fleshy ideas? How many of you know that if you were running it, it'd probably still have fleshy ideas? And if I was running it, it'd still probably have... In other words, I'm not trying to say, let's go burn the churches down. That's the wrong message. Okay. What I am saying is that if Christianity has survived, and if people are still getting right with God, if people are still getting born again, and then after that, growing in the Lord, we must have an incredible God. Because all He's got to play with and use in this contest are a bunch of mud balls. And you say, what do you mean mud balls? Well, He says, He's the potter, we're the clay. Okay, come on now. If He's the potter and we're the clay, hello, fellow mud balls. All right, good. And so I've emphasized then quite a bit here in these last weeks, and I've been making everything we've been doing, listen to me, pointing strongly in every opportunity I have, is that we're learning about Jesus, who He is, what He's done, and why. Okay? And one of the main reasons is because the deceptions are getting greater. And I want you people to be so founded, listen, that you'll be like a treasury agent who never studies counterfeit money. They never look at it. They study constantly until they graduate from treasury school the real thing. And they're so used, Scott, to looking at the real thing that the moment they see something different, they say, whoa, man, that's not real. The greatest single sin in the Christian church today is that Jesus Christ is no longer the locomotive of the train. He's been relegated to the caboose. Ministries have an agenda. And that agenda is what's driving the train. And at the end, they say Jesus, just to make it all sound like we're doing the right thing. Okay. Now, Jeff, Brother Floyd, has enough sins and enough failures to face God with. But the one that I'm not going to be guilty of is to not keep Jesus Christ at the center of this ministry. So when you come in here night after night after night, you may not hear about Jesus tonight very much. We may be teaching something else. But the next week, I'll show you how what I taught you then, Jesus fulfilled. Let me give you one example. How many of you remember, watch my head move up and down, okay? How many of you remember that in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, is a whole chapter dealing with the Nazarite vow and Nazarites? And they braided their hair into 7 braids. It was really easy. All Delilah's bunch, the Philistines, had to do was snip old Samson 7 times and his big long locks were gone. By the way, little Samuel was a Nazarite. It just doesn't tell you much about it, but he was a Nazarite. Okay? And so here we have a whole chapter in the Old Testament dedicated to Nazarites. And every now and then in the Bible you see something about a Nazarite. Well, see, almost no one seems to realize that that's about Jesus. Because, see, the Bible is about Jesus. Lynn, it's about Jesus. And so you say, wait, Brother Floyd. Nazarites couldn't eat anything of the grape. They couldn't eat grapes. They couldn't drink wine. They couldn't drink grape juice. They couldn't eat raisins. They couldn't eat anything. Anything. That's right. They couldn't. You said, but Jesus drank wine. And I don't care if you want to think it was grape juice or whatever. That still would beat it. Yeah. But that's because he wasn't a Nazarite yet. Jesus Christ took a Nazarite vow. Now, first of all, this shouldn't shock you. You should have wondered why a whole chapter, number 6, on Nazarites. Because it's about Jesus. Okay, that's why. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you. I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The moment I said it. See, you didn't know it. You didn't know it. But the minute I said it, it clicked. Now listen, that's what spiritual truth is all about. When you come in here, many of you know all kind of places in the Bible. But maybe you don't see how they fit. Now my job as a teacher is to show you this is one continuous piece of cloth. Every warp and woof just completely dovetails, Eva, and fits. And when we see it in its proper context, listen to me, David won't be the hero. You won't either. See, most of you, when you read Psalms, you think, oh, I'm so glad God wrote that psalm. My life is falling apart, and look, this psalm is all about me. Yeah. There is a truth, Brother Wilson, there is a truth to that, but the psalm is really about Jesus. And then about David, probably. And then about you and me, third. Now, humanism hates that concept. See, that thing in us that just wants glory and to be recognized just hates that concept. We want the psalm to be about us. But I'm trying to tell you, listen, that the Bible is a book intended to give glory to Jesus because He is the Creator. Okay? Okay. So, Jesus took the Nazarite vow. If Jesus took a Nazarite vow on the night He was betrayed, and He did, and He's coming back on a white stallion bred in heaven, and He is, with all the armies of heaven behind Him, He isn't coming back with a crew cut. He's going to have 7 locks of braided hair. I have no concept of how long it's going to be. I'm not trying to promote that doctrine too much. He's a Nazarite. Okay? Now, as soon as he gets back and cleans up the mess, he can cut it off. Okay? Okay. These places in the Bible, then, are very important places. Listen to me. What was the purpose of that? To teach you, to get across to you that the Bible's about Jesus. And when you're reading parts of the Bible and you can't see that it's about Jesus, you need to stop right there and ask God to reveal it to you. Show me what this in the world has to do with Jesus. See, most of the time you read and you think, well, surely this is how I should live my daily life. And there's a truth to that. The miraculous wisdom and power of God is that He could write a book whereby Jesus is being glorified, and at the same time it teaches you and me how to live our lives daily. And with that in mind, you're all at John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is a Jerusalem by the sheep gate, or the sheep market, a pool, which is called, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of lame, of withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole, was made well. Of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, okay, and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Stop. I want to go back over those and savor those for a few minutes with you. And then pick up on the finale. All right, look at verse 1 for just a moment. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Most likely, almost certainly, this is a Passover. Okay? The book of John, the Gospel of John, clearly records for us three feasts that it tells us are Passovers. You know, most of you should have heard this by now. Okay, if you've been in church long, most of you heard that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3.5 years. How many of you, raise your hand if you've heard that Jesus' ministry went about good, 3.5 years. Most of you have heard that. Okay, how do we know that? Right, the main way we know that, believe that, well, we don't know it. First, let me say that, we don't know it. Okay, we mainly base that on the Gospel of John. John clearly records three Passovers. One was at the very beginning of his ministry. He'd been baptized in a very short time after John baptized him, and he had performed the miracle of changing the water to wine at the marriage at Cana. Very shortly after that, Jesus goes to a Passover. Okay, so there's the first one. And the Gospel of John mentions three others. One is the final Passover when he is crucified, right? Jesus is crucified on Passover Day. Now, all of the old expositors, and quite frankly, let me tell you, it's the guys that wrote 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago that I have found to be the best expositors of Scripture. That's when faith was strong in the church. That's when churchmen still believed the Bible to be the infallible Word of God. In fact, that's when, if you didn't, you lost your job. Okay. Today, as I read and prepared tonight's lesson for you, I read at least 12 different commentaries, and after throwing up 4 or 5 times, I decided that I didn't need to read anymore. Because you can't believe, and these were all written by conservatives, and they'd already given up. Westcott and Hort had done them all in. Okay? And that the Bible was full of errors. Now, if this is a Passover, and I believe it is, and I'm not going to tell you how I know that tonight. You know, first of all, remember, Steve, I already told you, I don't know it. Okay? But if it is, then Jesus went through 4 Passovers, and that would make his ministry 3.5 years. Right? And that, this is how, years and years ago, the old-time expositors felt that this fit best as a Passover, and therefore Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. And Betty, that's how we got that. That's all it's based on. Well, not completely all. A lot of the old guys also go back to Daniel chapter 9, the 7 weeks divided into two parts of 3.5 years each, and think that the first 3.5 Jesus may have fulfilled, and that the tribulation is really only going to be 3.5 years. Okay. Well, we do know the Great Tribulation is only going to be 3.5. In other words, a lot of them felt like the first 3.5 years were Jesus' ministry. Okay. And that there's just 3.5 left to go instead of 7. You say, I'm very concerned about that. Why should you be? You're not going to be there anyway. Okay, so in other words, that's a biblical point you're not going to have to sweat. If you're born again, you're going to have a totally different balcony view of that. But at any rate, I wanted you to be aware of that. Look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep. Okay, but notice, here's the next point here in verse 2. The pool, which is in the Hebrew tongue, called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. You see that in the Hebrew tongue. I don't want to emphasize that. Sometime quite a few years ago, Shirley and I were over at a convention in Lake Charles, Louisiana, where we had two teachers for this 3-day convention. I was one, and we had another one whose name I won't mention. He had been a professor at the University of Texas, and he was absolutely, probably the best Hebrew scholar in America. Okay? He taught history at the University of Texas, and he also had a doctorate in archaeology. And at that, he made the comment that unless you were trained in archaeology, history, and Hebrew, you didn't qualify to teach the Bible. And I thought to myself, well, he just made himself the Pope, didn't he? I don't know. I've never met anyone else in my whole life that had degrees in archaeology, history, and Hebrew. He's the only one I knew. So he just said he was the only person qualified to teach the Bible. He showed up with his shirt unbuttoned about down to here, and he had about 6 or 8 gold chains, maybe more, hanging down here. And his hair, was wonderful. And his wife looked like she just stepped out of Hollywood. Okay, and he was Assembly of God. Now, for you that are Assembly of God, you got the picture, didn't you? Television.